All right, guys, it's game day. It's game day. We're ready. Man, I am thrilled to see such a packed house here. So, welcome. Some of you, it's your first time to be here. You're in the right place at the right time. And I have to recognize here, I've got three men who live in Long Island, which I still think is in the United States.
Not really.
It's on the other side of New York City. And they went with me on my tour that I led through Switzerland, the One Passion Tour. And I'm going to Ireland in 10 days and taking almost 50 people with me to Ireland, lead them on a tour. And I'll be lecturing on the attributes of God. But Anthony here will be a part. It was his, 30th wedding anniversary or something?
25th.
And so anyway, this has been pushed back for a couple of years, for like 3 years because of the COVID madness. So anyway, they got up at 2 o'clock this morning. They've been down in Houston. They got up at 2 o'clock this morning. So you think you made a sacrifice. And they drove from Houston to be here for the Bible study. And his son, Michael, who's 19, and Dominic, who's 16, and the other son, Anthony, plays for the University of Houston football team down there. So anyway, welcome. He said he wanted to sit on my right and on my left. And I said, are you willing to drink the cup that I drink? So Kent, it's good to have you right here.
Thank you. I'm on my way here.
Yeah. He's putting his Bible over my notes. And sometimes he steals my notes and tries to act innocent. So anyway, we got a great study in store. Man, it's just so exciting to see everybody here. So I'm going to start in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to direct us where we're headed, okay? So, Father, thank you so much for this time for us to meet, study your word. We want to know your word because your word reveals your mind and your heart and your will to us. We want to know you. And we can't know you just in a vacuum. We've got to know your word. And so give us insight and understanding today as we look into the scripture. Bless each and every man here. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Yeah, also recognize that we've got an American airline pilot here from Shreveport. Who decided to come to the study because he didn't have to wear a mask anymore. So so he's come to rejoice with us. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Okay, so here's what we're doing today. I've got a standalone message that I want to bring, and I don't know that I can even get through this, but I want you to take your Bible and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and you know that's where I'm going to be directing you. And I want to look at verses 9 and 10 one more time, but it's only going to be a launching point because I have a very specific focus for this morning. And knowing myself, I know I can't get through this, but this is a very important theological truth that has major impact upon your personal life. So, beginning in verse 9, no one who is born of God. And I want to underscore those three words, born of God. Kent just dropped his pen. It's gone under the table. Okay, he's pulling it. Kent, I got it right here.
Thank you.
Okay. All right, thank you. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is, here's the three words, born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And that means to be born of God. Nor the one who does not love his brother. The book of 1 John mentions to be born of God more than any other book in the entire Bible. And it really is one of the major themes, and it really is tied in with 1 John 5:13, having assurance of salvation. And so these two are tied together. And I made the statement 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago here, and I made the statement when I preached this past Sunday across the street at Trinity Bible Church, that when someone is born of God, it happens at a moment in time, a specific point in time. And this being born of God is not a process. It's not a something that takes place over a period of time. You can be convicted of sin leading up to the new birth over a period of time. And you can be drawn to Christ over a period of time. But when you are regenerated, it's like a lightning bolt striking out of heaven and hits the earth and hits your life at a moment in time. And I knew even as I stood at the front door of the church that there would be some people who would be lingering, who would want to talk about this, because they cannot define when that took place in their life. And I understand that not everyone knows the moment when that took place. But I do believe that should be the exception and not the rule. That the greatest event to ever happen in your life, bigger than the day that you were married, bigger than the day when your children were born, is the day when you were birthed into the kingdom of God. And for you to be in a fog about that, as far as even when did that happen, there's several reasons why you might be in a fog. And what's important is that right now you are born of God. But there are a lot of people who think they are born of God who have not been born of God. And this fog in their mind is there for a reason, because the reality never really took place. And there are reasons for this. Someone could grow up in a church or in a ministry in which the teaching of the Word of God was extremely shallow. And you really did not have a theological grid by which to even measure your own experience. And you really didn't even understand to the extent that you really should. I mean, what just happened to me? You just associate it with walking an aisle or parroting a prayer or something like that. And as you look back, it's hard for you to process. It might be that you grew up in a church where you were sprinkled as an infant, and you assume that some special spiritual status or condition was assigned to that. And by the way, no baby's ever been sprinkled in the Bible. So that's just a carryover from before the Reformation. And so there are various different reasons. I don't need to track through all of those reasons why some people just can't pinpoint when that took place. But what I want to stress with you is that it did take place at a point in time. And whether you can define when that was or not is somewhat secondary to the fact and the truth and the reality that it did take place at a point in time. And so if you are born again, if you have been converted to faith in Jesus Christ, that entrance into the kingdom of God did take place at a point in time. Now, here's what you need to understand. Only the Holy Spirit can give you assurance of salvation. I can't give you assurance of salvation. I can only define for you the basis by which you would have assurance of salvation. I never tell anyone you're saved, because I don't know who's saved. I would have said Judas is saved and Peter was lost. I mean, I don't know. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to give you assurance of salvation. It's an inside job. And there are external evidences of the new birth, which is what verses 9 and 10 talk about. You are no longer practice righteousness. You will now begin to pursue obedience and pursue holiness from the heart in your life. Those are external evidences of the new birth. But the internal witness that you have been born of God is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, who is persuading you and convincing you at the deepest level of your soul that you are a child of God and that you have been born again. So as we walk into this, I want to give us just some headings, because it's easy to follow me when we're just going verse by verse and you know where we're headed. This is what we would call more of a topical presentation, but I really want to nail this down. And the first heading I want to set in front of you is the theological distinction. And I want to put two words in front of you: regeneration and conversion. Regeneration and conversion. And that's the title of this study, if you're taking notes. Regeneration and conversion. And the subtitle is an immediate work of God. Because regeneration and conversion is an immediate work of God. Now, regeneration is God imparting spiritual life, eternal life, divine life into your spiritually dead soul. And you come alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. You suddenly are made alive. It's a spiritual resurrection. You were dead and now you're alive in Christ. And with that, at that very same moment, God makes you to be a new creation. The old things passed away. New things have come. And God takes out your old heart of stone and He gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you the mind of Christ. He gives you now new desires and new loves and new affections and new passions. That's all a part of the new birth. And it is what we call a monergistic regeneration. And what that theological word monergistic, mono means one, ergon, work, there is only one active agent at work, and that is God. You did not birth yourself into the kingdom any more than you physically birthed yourself. That was a sovereign, independent work of God at His appointed time in your spiritually dead soul. Coupled with that is the word conversion. And regeneration and conversion are the heads and tails of the same coin. They are different, yet they are united. And everyone who is regenerated is converted. And everyone who is converted is regenerated. Regeneration, it all takes place in a split second. But it is regeneration that causes conversion. And the word conversion means to be turned. It means to be turned away from something to something. And you are turned away from love of self, love of the world, and self-righteousness. And you are turned in that moment to Christ. And in that moment, God gives you the gift of repentance and faith. And you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And belief, saving faith, is the gift of God. It doesn't self-originate. It does not originate within yourself. And it all takes place in a split second. The same second. It's like you strike a match, poof, the fire, but also the light and the heat. It all just takes place in a split second. Yet theologically, there is an order. And the order is regeneration and faith. Not faith and regeneration, it's regeneration and faith. So, What's important is that we understand that regeneration and faith, it takes place in a split second. It doesn't take place over an extended period of time. You may have been convicted leading up to this for an extended period of time. You may have been being drawn by the Holy Spirit gradually to Christ as you're being taught more and more about your lost condition and the glory of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a specific point of entrance into the kingdom of God. It is very important that we're crystal clear on this. It's important for your own assurance of salvation, that you really understand, spiritually speaking, the facts of life, that you understand how you were birthed into the kingdom. It's very important for your witnessing to your children, to your grandchildren, that you understand how this works. And it's very important for you to have a right understanding of the Bible and of theology. So what I want to do is walk us through some verses. And I've got more verses here than what I can take us through. And I want to start in the Old Testament. So this is Roman numeral number 2, if you're taking notes. We just looked at the theological distinction, regeneration and faith. And let me just add this sentence. Regeneration is the root, conversion is the fruit. But it all happens at a point in time. Everyone who's born again is turned by God away from a life of sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and given repentance and faith, and you embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is an immediate work of God. So now, Roman numeral number 2, Old Testament survey. And I want to walk us through some verses. And I want to leave time for question and answer, because I know this is going to raise more questions than I can address in the brief time that I have. And we're going to be here next week, and we may spill some of this over. But I've got a bee in my bonnet on this, and I want to get this out on the table with you. So the first verse is Genesis 15, verse 6, and I call this immediate justification. Immediate justification. In Genesis 15 and verse 6, the Bible reads, "Then he, Abraham, believed in God, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness." What I want you to see here is the moment that Abraham believed, he was immediately justified before God. The righteousness of Jesus Christ was immediately reckoned to him, and the faith and justification, that all took place at the same time. There's not a time gap between believing and then being credited with the righteousness of God. Next text, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6, immediate circumcision. And when I say circumcision here, it's in the text. Circumcision is a metaphor or an analogy for the new birth. The circumcision being addressed here is not physical circumcision. It is spiritual circumcision. And I don't have time to trace this concept of circumcision as a spiritual circumcision through the rest of the Bible. I wish I had that time. And I would refer you to my Roman study, or our Roman study, Romans 2, 28 and 29, that we did a couple of years ago as we were going through Romans. But notice what Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 says. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart," not your male organ, but your heart. "And it is God and God alone who circumcises your heart." And heart here, in the Hebrew concept of heart, represents your entire inner person, mind, affections, and will. In our Western civilization, we use it to refer to just emotions or feelings or affections, the heart. But the Hebrew concept in the Old Testament referred to your entire inner person. So the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, meaning he will cut deep to the bone into your heart. And with that piercing of your heart, it will be the entrance of eternal life to come into your soul. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. And what's the result of this spiritual circumcision? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So what this is saying is, before the circumcision, you did not love God. You loved yourself. You loved the world. You loved anything and everything but God. And here, religious Israel, they're going through the motions, the outward actions, excuse me, of religiosity, but they didn't have a heart for God until God circumcised the heart. God filleted the heart. And it was the entrance of God into their soul. And at that moment, they loved God. And as the end of the verse says, they began to live. So, obvious implication, you were not living until God circumcised your heart. You had a physical existence, but you didn't have spiritual life until God penetrated and pierced your heart with the sharp two-edged sword of his word. Just as physical circumcision happened in a moment. That blade hit the male organ. The blood flowed. It took place in a moment. It didn't take place over a month. In a moment. So does spiritual circumcision. All right. Come to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 12. And I want you to see immediate submission. Immediate submission. And I wish I had time to open up the entirety of Psalm 2. I'll just have to trust that you're familiar with Psalm 2. It's placed here at the beginning of the book of Psalms, not because it was second to be written, but because it's so important. It's front-loaded at the beginning of the book of Psalms. And it pictures, beginning in verse 1, the entire world in rebellion against God. The whole world rising up in unbelief and treason, cosmic treason against Almighty God. And so when you come to the end of Psalm 2, in verse 10, God calls on the kings of the earth to take warning. And the judges of the earth are about to be judged. The judges are going to be brought into court. The Supreme Court of heaven and earth. And to be judged for their rebellion against God. And so verse 12 is really a gospel invitation. He says, do homage to the Son. And let me just stop right there. The word homage literally means kiss. And the King James Version actually had it right at this point. Kiss the Son. And here's the picture. It's not go up to the throne, hop in the Lord's lap, and kiss him on the cheek. The picture is of a king who has been conquered by a greater king. And you're being dragged into the throne room. And the conquering king is upon his throne. And it's raised up and it's high in order to intimidate those who are brought before his throne. And you are to fall on your face and get on your hands and knees and kiss the feet of this greater king. You need to humble yourself and recognize that you have been defeated and give him homage. That's what this is saying in Psalm 2, verse 12. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the feet of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and fall on your face as you do so. The rest of the verse, that he not become angry, or you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled, speaking of eternal wrath in the flames of hell. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And to take refuge means to put your trust in him and to flee to him for protection from his own wrath. What do you need to be saved from? God. You need to be saved from this wrath of God that is soon to be kindled in the lake of fire and brimstone against all who are lawbreakers. And the curse of the law is death. How long does it take to kiss the feet of the king? Doesn't take a month. Doesn't take a summer. It takes a moment. When you come to Christ and humble yourself and kiss his feet. Immediate submission. All right, come to the book of Ezekiel. Come to the book of Ezekiel. And we're having to pass a lot of verses that I would love to pull over and park. But Ezekiel 36. And we have talked about this passage before. And so I don't need to make as many comments as I would like to. But Ezekiel 36 is the signature text in the entire Old Testament on the new birth. And this is what Jesus had in mind when he spoke to Nicodemus. And when he said in Genesis, John 3, verse 10, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? And I believe this is the allusion that Jesus was pointing back to. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't even know this? You need to go back to kindergarten. And you need to be retaught right the first time. So, Ezekiel 36, 25. And this is, I'm calling this an immediate transplant. An immediate heart transplant. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. Therefore, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, what I want to isolate here is that all of this happens in a moment of time. This doesn't come in stages. This isn't a progressive dinner where you start out getting salad at one house and then you travel to the next house and you get meat and you travel to the next house, you get vegetables, and then you go back to the meat house. No, this is not. This doesn't come in stages. That was a humor. this all happens at a moment in time. Boom. God acts on your spiritually dead soul. And he cleanses you from all of your filthiness and your idols. And he takes out this heart of stone that is resistant to God and unbelieving towards God. And he immediately puts in a heart of flesh that has a spiritual pulse. It's alive to God. It's pumping out now spiritual affections and desires for God. And he puts the Holy Spirit inside of you. And the Holy Spirit now is at work. And he writes his scripture, his commandments on your heart. And God actually causes you to walk in his statutes. That's why it's impossible to be born again and to not practice righteousness. God is at work at the very center of your life. And it all takes place in a moment of time. This is a new life headed in a new direction now. It's a new birth. It's an immediate transplant. It's not that one day you're laid out on the operating table and your chest cavity, spiritually speaking, is opened up and God takes out the heart of stone and I'll get back to you in 2 months. And then he puts in a heart of flesh. Well, I'll get back with you in a little bit. I'm busy. And then comes back. Oh, okay. You're going to need the Holy Spirit too. And I'll give you the Holy Spirit. It doesn't work that way. It's an immediate heart transplant. All of this taking place at that moment in time. Now look at the next chapter, Ezekiel 37. It's an immediate resurrection. An immediate resurrection. Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, verse 1, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. And it was full of bones, and these bones are picturing the spiritually dead condition of apostate Israel. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry, meaning very dead. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. That's a good answer. Lord, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy. I want you to go preach to these dead bones. I do that every Sunday. Not talking about you, Kent. But there are always unconverted people when I stand up to preach. There's always tares among the wheat, are there not? There are probably tares here this morning. Tares watching. Praise the Lord. I'm thrilled you're here and you're listening. But I'm preaching to some dead bones. Prophesy over these bones. And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones. Behold, I will cause breath. And by the way, the word breath in Hebrew is the same word that's translated for spirit, such as the Holy Spirit. There's a double entente here. There's an intentional allusion to the Holy Spirit breathing life into these dead bones. I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. There will be a resurrection to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. It's speaking of a spiritual resurrection of the nation Israel. And I think ultimately in the last days, according to Romans 11, when all Israel will be saved. Can you imagine anything more illogical than to go to a graveyard and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to dead men's bones? That's what God's calling Ezekiel to do. It's what he calls every preacher to do. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Call upon the Holy Spirit. Prophesy, Son of Man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God. You just keep preaching the word. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, etc. Come down a few verses. I will put my spirit within you. This is a sovereign work of God's saving grace. I mean, what can a dead man do? Yeah, just stink. A dead man can't raise itself from the dust. A dead man can't put life in itself. A dead man can't call on the name of the Lord. Only God can do this. It's a monergistic resurrection. Lazarus was not working in partnership with Jesus that day. It was Jesus who said, Lazarus, come forth. So my point in stressing this is that this was an immediate resurrection. You preach, I'll raise the dead spiritually. This didn't take place over some ambiguous amount of time. It was a dramatic divine intervention of God into the depths of the human soul. All right, come with me now to the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. Michael, you glad you're here today? Okay, amen. All right, Jonah chapter 3. And I want you to see an immediate turning. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it." You go preach to Nineveh that is spiritually dead. Proclaimed and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It's estimated there are 1 million people there. It was not just great in size, it was great in sin. And the reason that Jonah did not want to go there the first time, remember, he tried to run away, got on a ship, went to Tarshish, which we think is Spain, headed in the opposite direction, and God had to throw him overboard and have a fish swallow him. And the fish had enough sense to spit him out onto dry land. I mean, who wants Jonah? And it was because he was so prejudiced. He didn't want the Assyrians to be saved. He wanted to hoard the grace of God to himself. And they are such enemies of us. We don't want them in on this good deal. So God has to reroute the prophet to go to Nineveh to preach. He does so finally. And it is a great city in size and in sin. And Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk and cried out. And that word "cried out" is a Hebrew word, kara, which means in places to roar like a lion, to lift up your voice, and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I just have to give you this historical footnote. When William Tyndale translated the Old Testament in the English language for the very first time, he came to Jonah directly because he translated the book of Jonah before he did any of the other prophets, which he never got to because he was martyred, before he did Psalms, before he did anything else, because he wanted every preacher in England to have Jonah in English, that he would stand in his pulpit and say, 40 days and London will be destroyed. 40 days and Oxford will be destroyed. 40 days and Cambridge will be destroyed. Prepare to meet the living God. So this was a strong message. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And so there's grace in this also. You've got 40 days to get right with God. You've got 40 days to repent. So there's grace in the midst of this threat of divine judgment. So what's the response of that? Then, please note the next verse. Then, right then, the people believed in God and called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, put on ashes. He issued a proclamation and said in vain, "Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call upon on God earnestly, that each may turn." There's conversion. "Turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand." Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. This was an immediate turning to God. You don't have 90 days. The hourglass is turned upside down. And the sand of time is passing through. You need to turn now, today, immediately, to God. And they did. And it's the greatest evidence of a work of God on a large scale basis in the entire Old Testament. I mean, this was the Old Testament Pentecost. But the point is, it took place immediately. All right, this leads us to the New Testament. And let me just get us started on the New Testament, and then I'm going to open it up. But Roman numeral 3. Roman numeral 3 four Gospels survey. I know that sounds awkward, and I mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Please know that I know there's only one saving gospel, and that is in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there are four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so in Matthew 3, beginning in verse 1, I want you to see immediate repentance. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is a call for conversion. It is a call to turn away from one and turn to the other. And for example, I'm getting ready to go to Ireland in 10 days. And I'm going to have to go to like a little booth and convert my money. And I'll hand them American dollars and they will give me, you know, first going to the UK, what in Northern Ireland, what that currency, and then come down to Ireland and that currency. But there has to be a change. There has to be a turning from one state to another state in order to use the currency. When I come back to the United States, there'll have to be a conversion of that money. Well, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you cannot enter just as you are. You're going to have to be converted. You're going to have to turn from your state of sin and living in sin and self-love and self-pursuit and living for this world, this evil world system. You're going to have to be converted and turn away from that and seek first and believe in Him. This is the conversion. And let me tell you, that turning, like turning a door on its hinge, takes place in a moment of time. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means there's a sense of urgency. It's at hand. The King is present in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's offering you the kingdom of God to be within your heart and soul. The King is ready to enter into your life. But you must turn away and turn to Him if the King is to enter. So continue to read. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said," he now quotes Isaiah 40, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness." That's John the Baptist in this preaching. "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His path straight." And the imagery here is when a king would travel in ancient times and go from one city to the next city. An envoy would go before him, a construction crew, and they would straighten the road, and they would raise up low ditches, and they would lower high mounds so that the king would have a smooth and safe entrance to the next city. And it is all an imagery or a picture of repentance, that you're going to have to put away your crooked living and desire for crooked living. And you're going to have to now enter through the narrow gate through and now down through a straight path. And low living will have to be raised up. And high arrogance will have to be brought low and humbled in order for the King to come into your life. That's the imagery that's going on here. And it's all a picture of repentance, conversion. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And all of this imagery or reality, but it was picturing this rough message and this demanding call that was being issued by John the Baptist. "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." As they turned to the Lord, they immediately needed to make this public. There are no babies being sprinkled here. These are adults who are old enough to know, "I'm a sinner and I need salvation." And they are being baptized, and they are being required publicly to confess their sin. All of this call for repentance is a call for an immediate turning to the Lord. Now I'm going to give you one more text, and then I'm going to park and we'll talk. Come to Matthew 7 and verse 13. I really want to get this on the table before us, and then I want to wrap this up next week. But I think it's very important as we're going through 1 John and we're talking about being born of God and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we understand that it's an immediate work of God in the spiritually dead soul, regeneration and conversion. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. This is Jesus' gospel appeal at the end of the greatest sermon that's ever been preached on planet Earth. It comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, as preached by the greatest preacher ever walked this earth, the great lawgiver himself, the great expositor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes to the end of this sermon, and he doesn't just toss it out, all this truth that has led up to this, and say, you decide for yourself. I've done my duty just to give you the gospel. No, he now calls for the verdict. He now calls for the decision in their heart. And he says, enter through the narrow gates. In the imperative verb, it's an imperative verb. He's commanding those listeners that day to turn and enter through the narrow gate. Now, here's what I want you to think with me. A narrow gate, that's one step. You go through a narrow gate in a moment. I mean, one second your feet are on the outside. The next second you take that step of faith and you pass through it. It's not a long tunnel to enter into the kingdom that it takes you a month or 2 months to walk through. It's a gate. It's not a tunnel. 1 second, you're on the outside. The next second, you're on the inside. That's how immediate conversion is. Because conversion is inseparably connected to regeneration, which is the biblical and theological term for the new birth. It's all pinpointed. If you had asked Saul of Tarsus, when were you saved? He'd give you a pinpoint answer. If you asked the people there on the day of Pentecost, when were you saved? They'll give you a pinpoint answer. You ask the Ethiopian eunuch, coming back from Jerusalem, spiritually dead. Philip pops up into the chariot, explains to him Isaiah 53. You ask him, when were you saved? He can probably pull out a road map and tell you, I was right here on this road when I was saved. You ask Cornelius and his household, when were they converted? Oh, it was a red letter day for us. You ask the people in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, and it says that they were being saved day by day by day. You ask them, when did you get saved? Some hands would go up. Oh, I was saved on Monday. Other hands go up. I was saved on Tuesday. Other hands. I was saved on Wednesday. The Lord was adding to their number, Acts 2:47, day by day, those who are being saved. You ask Matthew, so when did you leave your tax booth? When did you leave it all behind to follow Christ? I can tell you the day. You ask John. You ask Andrew. You ask Peter. When did you meet Christ? When did you encounter Christ? When were you converted? They can tell you. I think this fuzziness is an American phenomenon. And it is the result of shallow, me-centered preaching. that lacks a doctrinal, theological, sharp edge and lacks profundity of Scripture. And woven in with this, if you even say in the pulpit the word hell, people think you've just become a nut. You know what you call a hellfire brimstone preacher? You call him a Bible preacher. Jesus had more to say about hell than anyone in the Bible. He had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. Think about that. You take that out of the picture. Yeah, I'm a little fuzzy as to when I got into the kingdom, because I was saved because I had a bad job. I was saved because I was single and I couldn't meet a girl. I was saved because I was married and did meet a girl. You know, it's just all horizontal. It's just all me-centered. You take away the fear of the Lord and the fear of God, you probably won't remember what road you're on and what day of the week it was when you were rescued from eternal destruction. So, I need to stop right here because I even kept talking there a little bit longer than I intended. I want to open this up for questions, thoughts, feedback, need for clarification. And I'm going to finish this next week. I've got more here that I want to walk us through. So, who has a question? Okay.
Thank you. Good morning.
Yes, sir.
I was a Catholic, and for Catholics, there are 3 steps for salvation: baptism, communion, confirmation. And clearly, as Christians, it's an immediate event.
Yeah.
For you who are an expert in the topic of the Reform, why do you think, or do you think, that we still carry a lot of the Catholic doctrine in us, and why is that?
Well, whenever someone comes up to me, let's say at a conference, and they tell me, you know, I've been listening to you on YouTube or whatever, and I've just become Reformed, I just always say, welcome to the Bible. That's all Reformed theology is. It's just biblical theology. So why are they not fully Reformed? Is that kind of the question? I don't know that I can isolate the question.
No, I wonder if we still carry some of the Catholic
doctrine. Some of that baggage?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Well, I know I didn't, because I was never in the Catholic Church. And so there's no baggage to carry. I had other baggage to carry. That was a suitcase that just had the name Catholicism on it, but I never checked that in for the plane flight, so I never had to reclaim it. I had a different suitcase. But if you're coming out of Catholicism, and let me just say, great Catholics make great Christians. They have certain things going for them before they were converted. I mean, they do have a fear of God, and they do take authority serious. And so I love when Catholics finally come to know the Lord. They kind of hit the ground running, and it was such a black and white contrast between how they were brought up, this legalism of self-righteousness. And now to hear about the grace of God and this heavy burden rolled off of my shoulder, they can't get over it. I mean, they're just turned on. Others who kind of grew up in the church and, you know, heard John 3:16 all their life, almost yawning at it. You know, I mean, I've got to come alongside of them and, you know, exhort and urge and plead and motivate to kind of get them going. So if you grew up in it, why is there any baggage? I would say it's almost like Lazarus, after he came out of the grave, he still had his grave clothes on, and they had to unwrap him. It just took a while to get the grave clothes off of him. And I think with some Catholics, it just takes a while to get the grave clothes off of them. I mean, they're just still holding on to, you know, certain things were just ingrained in them as a child. So that's the best answer that I've got, but that was not a suitcase I had to let go of. Someone else.
So while we're in the topic of Catholicism, I was also raised Catholic, so I know what you're referring to. My parents, they're still Catholics. How would you recommend that like I share the gospel with them, or which I have shared the gospel, but they're still somewhat cold-hearted to it. Yeah. How would you recommend that I continue ministering to them? Maybe you have some material or specific verses in the Bible or specific books that I could go to in order to continue to minister to not just them, but even like my siblings as well.
Yeah, no, that's a tremendous question. Thank you so much for asking that. Just a point of distinction that we're all understand this. What is taught in the Roman Catholic Church is not the true saving gospel. It's an apostate message that does not save. There's not one drop of saving grace in the Catholic Church as per its message. There may be someone in the Catholic Church who actually does know the Lord, but they didn't get that message there. They got it outside the church. And for whatever reason, at the moment, are still in it, maybe because Mama's still there. But we just need to be very clear on this. So what would you share with them? Well, the continental divide is the difference between self-righteousness and God's righteousness that is given by faith alone. And that's what dawned on Martin Luther, who was in the Catholic Church and was one of the leading scholars of the Catholic Church. He got in trouble because he started reading the Bible and started teaching the Bible. And he came to Romans 1, verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." And he saw there's no mention of works. It's by faith and faith alone. So I think that these three little prepositional phrases should be your point of emphasis, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's just so simple. And yet it is so profound. The Roman Catholic Church will say yes to all of those with the exception of the word alone. They'll say it's by grace and it's by faith and it's by Christ and Mary gets thrown in and the Mass gets thrown in and marriage gets thrown in and confessional gets thrown in, and treasury of merit gets thrown in, and purgatory gets thrown in, and last rites gets thrown in. I mean, there's just no end to this. And so it's and. And I think what you emphasize with a heart of love is that it's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's that alone, that sola in Latin, that should leap off the page. So where should you go? Well, I think it depends on how much time you have and how much they would read. The Gospel of John so emphasizes that it is by faith alone. The book of Romans does the same. If you just had to go to one place, I mean, I'd go to Romans 1 through 3 or 4, 1 through 4, you know, but that may be a heavy, theologically even, for your loved ones to wade through. But all you can do is be faithful to bring the truth to them, and you're totally dependent upon God to open their eyes and God to shine light into their understanding. And you know, I understand your dilemma on that. And also, I think encounters with Christ in the four gospel accounts. For example, I mean, this is the first like real message I ever prepared and delivered. I'm back in college was the paralytic being lowered down through the ceiling and, son, your sins are forgiven. I mean, there was nothing the paralytic could do. I mean, he couldn't even move. He couldn't even get into the building. He had to be brought. Son, your sins are forgiven. What? Only God can forgive sin. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. I say to you, take up your pallet and walk. And he stood up and it's interesting. He walked out. He couldn't walk in because there were too many people. Second, he couldn't walk. But they couldn't get him in. But they could get him out. Because everyone was in such shock of what took place before them. But the simplicity of that, and I had that queued up in my notes, is just this immediate. It's only because they believed. There was nothing else they could do. And certainly the paralytic, there's nothing he can do. He's paralyzed. He's like a quadriplegic. So I would just stress encounters, even if you just need a bite-sized nugget. You know, it would be one of the people who came to Christ, and all they could do was believe, and their sins were forgiven. This paralytic's sins were forgiven, and all he did was believe. So, you know, it's the KISS method. Keep it simple, Steve. You know, just keep it simple. Kent, you got something.
Well, just one clarification, I think.
Yeah.
Hey, it's on now.
Yeah.
Is that I was talking to someone about this, actually, before the study. And I remember me personally when I was saved. I remember the month.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know the day. I don't know the exact time.
Yeah.
But I know it happened.
Yeah.
And one of my friends I was talking to, who is absolutely certain he's saved, hears this and says, I don't know the day. Do I just need to pick a day so I have the date? And that's not what you're saying.
Yeah,
you're
no.
saying there was an absolute change. The door swung open at a moment in time. That's
uh-huh.
what you're saying.
Yeah, absolutely. And thank you, Kent, for helping on the clarification. Listen, I was converted when I was 17 years old. I'll just use myself as an example. I went off to camp in Colorado. The message was, strangely enough, on Jesus turning water into wine, and that it's a picture of the new birth. I was told to go out into the Colorado sky, be by myself, up in the mountains, think about the message you just heard. I mean, I had an encounter with Christ. Christ had an encounter with me. I walked back in. We had to come back in and sing a few more songs. I mean, I walked out of there lost. I walked back in. I was one of the Lord's. I don't know what day that was.
Yeah.
I mean, it was in 1968.
You know the month?
I do know the month because we went to camp in May.
The year before.
Yeah, because I had to go mow yards to get enough money to go to camp. So I do remember how that worked. So, I mean, if that's any help to someone, I mean, I'm a 17-year-old kid. All I had was a living Bible. All I had was the New Testament. I mean, I didn't have anything to write it down. I didn't have a pen in my pocket, you know, to go back to the cabin. But it was a moment, and it was more real than if I could tell you what exact day that was. And in my saying some of these things, I'm stressing something with you. And sometimes to stress something, you say it so strongly that in some minds it may be overstated, and everything I just told you is true. And I think it should be the exception, that I'm just in a fog as to when this happened. You don't have to know the exact day, literally. You would have to have written it down. I'm 17 years old. I didn't write it down. But I can tell you the month. I can tell you the year. I can tell you the place. I can tell you where I was. I can tell you the name of the camp. I can tell you where I turned right out of the lodge. I can tell you where I was sitting when I walked back in. I mean, I can tell you with John chapter 2. I can give you sentences out of that message that they filled six water pots with water. I can hear him saying that water was dirty. It was dingy. It was polluted. And by the time that water pot got to the head waiter, it was the best wine he had ever tasted. That's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to take your dirty, dingy, those words still just pop out of my head. That your dirty, dingy, polluted life. And change it and transform it into the best life you could ever experience. Eternal life. Spiritual life. I mean, that just was like a freight train coming into my mind and into my heart. It jarred me. I grew up in a church where there really wasn't clear gospel preaching. And so, man, I heard it loud and clear. It wasn't the call of God. It was the shout of God. And so, anyway, Kent, thank you for that clarification.
We're all glad it happened.
So... And I'm not trying to be down on anyone who can't remember the day or the time or the place. I just want, my main thing is I want you to be theologically accurate. I want your testimony to line up with the Bible. I want your life to line up with the Bible. I want everything to line up with the Bible. And there's no example in the Bible of someone just in no man's land. So I want it to be clear. And maybe you need to go home. And maybe when you get in your car, you drive away from here. Maybe you need to really process. Lord, help me as best I can draw a circle around when that would have been. And then I want to ask you this. Have you been born again? Have you been converted? And if you've never been converted, you could come to this study and be lost as lost can be. Praise the Lord, you're here. Don't leave here without Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will take place in a moment. You could have entered this room hellbound and leave here heavenbound. That's how quick it happens in your heart. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to walk forward. You don't have to repeat something. You need to do business with God in your heart and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, do it today. Do it this morning. Do it now. Do it before you even get to the car. Do it now. There is a sense of urgency. And the time's going to come, if you don't do it, a study like this may be the last study you ever hear. And it's going to echo in your remembrance throughout all eternity that you were here and you heard this. And you walked away from it. And in hell, you will have an intensified memory. And you will remember every time anyone ever talked to you about Christ and you rejected it. And it's going to be an echo chamber inside of your mind. And it's going to torment you and haunt you for the rest of your life, for the rest of eternity. You say you're trying to scare me into hell? Whatever it's going to take for you. Whatever it's going to take. We'll love you in. We'll scare you in. Whatever it's going to take. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No fear. No repentance. No conversion. Nobody skips through the narrow gate. Nobody giggles through the narrow gate. We all come wounded. Convicted. And Christ, in reality, has to carry us through the narrow gate. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. You got to be here. I've got the rest of these verses right here, okay? And I want to walk through the rest of this with you. So please be here. You're going to drive back, aren't you, Anthony? Okay. From Long Island, you're going to drive and be here. Yeah, yeah, you're going to stay in my house. Yeah, okay. I just need a little while to get ready for Big Anthony. Descending upon my humble abode. Yeah, we'll see how sanctified. Yeah. Okay. Get right tonight. Yeah. Get right tonight. You've been wrong too long. Okay. All right. Father, thank you for this study. I pray for every man here today that they would know in their heart of hearts that they have been birthed into your kingdom, that they have been converted. And for anyone who has not been, please disturb them and give them no peace, give them no rest until they find their rest in you And I pray the same for everyone watching this live stream. And I pray we would all in our minds line up with the Bible and with you. In Christ's name, amen. 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 All right, someone take Anthony with you when you go when you go home. Put him in a to-go box.